Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, we are pursuing truth through the study of the Word of God. And because of the gracious provision of the Internet from our omnipotent God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Barah Ministries has a worldwide reach and an intimate impact on lives. Thank you, Lord, for providing a way for anyone anywhere to be reached with your word. Today's lesson, the one who condemns is your best friend. The one who condemns is your best friend. Well, one of my college professors irritated me. He was a well-respected executive from the radio, TV, and film industry who had retired to teach. He was not a good teacher. He was a bore. That certainly irritated me, but what irritated me most was that he was a name dropper. He was always talking about the time when he and Charlie were having dinner. And of course, he was talking about Charlie, the late, great Charlton Heston, the movie actor. Or times when he and Annie were talking. And of course, he was referring to Academy Award-winning actress Anne Margaret. And both of them are alums of Northwestern. And it wouldn't have been so bad to hear about them, but I really didn't want to hear about them during the time when he was supposed to be teaching me how to be a media mogul. Unfortunately, I had to get along with him because he was the department chairman. One day, his body was found on the ground outside of a rooming house in a depressed Chicago neighborhood. Police said that he had been pushed from a third-floor window. There he lay, wrapped in a shower curtain with a curtain rod shoved through his head, after he was robbed of $30 by two male prostitutes. My professor was gay. I had two classes with him that day that he didn't show up for, which was a regular practice of his, which was also irritating. He didn't show up for class, but this time it was for keeps. Well, I was in shock. The classroom building where we met had an eerie, an atypical silence. It was a really hustling, bustling classroom area, yet it was dead silent that day. So I went to discuss the chairman's death with one of my favorite instructors, and he was particularly somber as well. And I asked him, "Why are you so down?" It was really not typical to see him this down. I'd seen him down before, but not this down. He said, "Because I am gay too. Is that my fate?" Well, two shocks in one day. It was a bit overwhelming for me. Now, there's no way that you would have ever thought this instructor friend of mine was gay. After a long silence, he said, "So does this mean we can't be friends? Are you homophobic?" Well, the time was 1975, over 40 years ago, and there was quite a different sentiment about homosexuality at that time. It wasn't accepted at all. And I said, "No, I'm not homophobic," whatever that means, and I didn't even know what the word meant. "And I don't, and yes, we can still be friends, but you do realize that this is going to subject you to a whole new category of mean jokes from me, correct?" In other words, I would continue to tease him mercilessly, but now I'd have new subject matter. I don't really know where the loyalty comes from. I'm not sure. I'm sure it's not genetic. It was probably a choice, but when I consider you a friend, I don't think about turning my back on you. To be sure, you can push me away, and eventually, as you keep pushing, I'll grant your wish. But my inclination is always to move toward a friend in tough times and not away from them. That's a choice I have made in my life. But again, I don't know where that decision comes from, nor do I remember when I made it. But I would have never thought of disowning a friend because he was gay or black or female or a murderer or whatever other malady that you might consider. A friend is a friend. Fair weather friends are people who stop being friends in times of difficulty. They disgust me. They have a stench about them, and you can smell it. Well, our God is not a fair weather God. He doesn't move away from you in times of trouble. God is on your side. God is for you. Welcome to a place where you can learn about the best friend any person could have, the one who has the task of condemning in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ is your best friend, and he is our God. So as we prepare our souls for worship, let's enjoy Rich Mullins singing, "Our God is an Awesome God." What a true sentiment. For one of the few times in my life, I'm completely speechless. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Almighty Father, thank you for being our best friend. And thank you for the power of prayer, which you have given us as a way to talk to you. And many times when we talk to you, Father, we think we need a bunch of fancy words. It's out of our respect for you that we search for just the right words. But one of the qualities we value most in our human friends is that when we don't have just the right words, we can come as we are. Thank you for being a best friend, a person whom we can come to just as we are, to share a hurt, to crack a joke, or to say nothing if we want to say nothing. Teach us, Father, how to be the friend to others that you are to us. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. A few announcements. The deacons' meeting was moved to June 4th at the same time. A gathering of God's men, June 5th, 2016, after church. Denny, are you coordinating that? Do you know who's coming? Have the men rushed over to sign up and to let you know that they're coming? Because you say it, one of the ladies says we're going somewhere. I mean, I see this flurry of activity going on, but I haven't seen that same flurry of activity going on with the guys. So I'm just checking. It's the time we get together, hang out to talk. So guys, flurry over to Denny and let him know that you'll be there. The next Lord's Supper celebration is June 12th, the Coeur d'Alene Bible Conference in Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, August 5th and 6th. We're looking forward to that. The New York, Pennsylvania Conference at Traditions at the Glen in Johnson City, New York, September 16, 17. Evening lessons only from 6 to 7:30, August 7th, August 24th, I'm sorry, August 21st. September 18, the homecoming for the non-resident congregation, April 21st to 23rd, 2017. Get that on your calendars. Join me in prayers and intercession directed at the petitions of the people visiting the Barah Ministries prayer group on Facebook. Thank you to non-resident congregation members, Cheryl Grande. We appreciate it that you support this ministry. And happy birthday to Emily Goodall, May 23rd. Yeah, you know the old saying, never mess with the guy with the microphone. See, if you got the microphone, you can do anything you want. And you had it in that. I like that very much. Today's Bible lesson, the one who condemns is your best friend. The one who condemns is your best friend. We continue our study of the final passage in Romans chapter 8, which extends from verse 31 to verse 39. It is a love letter to believers in Christ. And so here it is, Romans 8:31. What then shall we believers in Christ say face to face with all these things? Face to face with the absolutely overwhelming number of things that the Lord does for us as his creatures. And so we say, if God the Father is for us, and he is, who is ever going to be successful in opposition to us, us being believers in Christ? And the answer, of course, is no one. Paul is asking a series of rhetorical questions in this passage, all of which have obvious answers. Romans 8:32, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but instead delivered him over for us all. If the Father is willing to do that, how will the Father not also, with our union with Christ, freely give us all things? Romans 8:33. Who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? And of course, God's elect are all believers in Christ. The opposite of God's elect is the fallen, and those are all the people who have rejected a relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? God the Father is the one who justifies. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? This is the focus of our lesson. Who is the one who condemns? Well, here's the answer. Christ Jesus is he, the one who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised from the dead. He who is at the right hand of God the Father. He who also intercedes for us. So Christ is the one who condemns, but he does not condemn his believers in Christ, nor does he allow anyone to condemn his believers in Christ. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the unconditional love of Christ? That's a question that we begin to pursue in the second lesson today. The emphasis in that sentence being who? A person. And then a series of what's. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril, or sword, separate us from the unconditional love of God? And of course, the answer is no. Romans 8:36, just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That is a reference to the persecution that all Christians face constantly. And we never get a break. Christians are always at the point of attack in Satan's kingdom. We are persecuted all day long, and we get no time off for good behavior. Romans 8:37, but in all these things, in every situation imaginable, that's what that means, in all these things, we believers in Christ overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us unconditionally. Who loved us unconditionally? That's the entire Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and the physical manifestation of the Godhead, the uniquely born person of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. 100% God and 100% man and one person forever. Romans 8:38 and 39 are the finishing verses. For I, Paul, am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the unconditional love of God the Father, which is for us through our union with Christ Jesus our Lord. In the next lesson, we'll be talking about that as well, our union with Christ. So in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, God is telling us clearly through Paul that he has nothing against us. How many times have you thought, after you did something wrong, that God was disappointed with you, that God didn't like you, that God was lifting his foot to step on your head. Yet the Bible says something completely different. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 tells us clearly that God has nothing against us. In other words, God is on your side. God is for you. Now, the proof that God is on your side comes in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. When somebody says they're on your side, it's one thing to say it, but it's another thing to prove it. Here is proof beyond a shadow of a doubt in Romans 8, 32, where God says to us, if I am able and willing to do the hardest thing for you, which is standing by, watching as my son is mutilated by sinners on your behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay for every sin we'd ever commit, past, present, and future, to open up the possibility for reconciliation between us and God, to help us to conform to the exact standard. That's what reconciliation is, to help us conform to the exact standard that God requires, which is righteousness. If I'm willing to see my son mutilated for you, then you have to know that I am much more able and much more willing to do the simple things for you, whatever they happen to be. And there are a lot of simple things that we are freaked out about when we get into a mental position where we think everything's not going to work out for us. And God has taken care of all of those things, because if he could do the major thing, which is send his son to the cross to die, he can do all of the little things as well. Now, Paul's questions then, his rhetorical questions for the believers in Christ concerning the next two verses, Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, are these questions. Who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who will condemn? So that is the focus of this lesson. And we're finishing up our study of these verses. So here are those verses again. Let's start with Romans 8:33, which says, who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? And again, God's elect are all believers in Christ. God is the one who justifies. Now, when you know that God is on your side, and when you know that God is for you, it must breed confidence in you. Does it? Do you have confidence in God? Do you, in daily operation, think like a winner? Think like a person who is going to always be taken care of by your God? Because if God is on your side and you know that the most important being in the universe is on your side, that has to breed confidence in you. And if it doesn't breed confidence in you, you've got to question why not. Could it be faith? Could it be that you don't count on anybody that much? Could it be that you're placing your confidence somewhere else other than in the sovereign God of the universe? And the answer is a loud and resounding yes. That's exactly what happens. Faith. How much faith do we need? Faith the size of a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the plants, but turns into the biggest of trees. And so when you see in your soul that unrest, when you see in your soul that doubt, when you see in your soul that lack of confidence, that feeling of unworthiness, you understand that that is not you understanding the God that you have. It is you doubting the God that you have and counting on your own power. And if you're counting on your own power for something, good luck. Because your human power, and I would say, I'm in my seventh decade of life, I'd say 90% of the time, our human power isn't good enough to do anything. I think our human power is good enough to load a washing machine. I think our human power is good enough to lift and lower a toilet seat. But beyond that, our human power isn't worth much. And life is a series of lessons over and over and over again that illustrate that idea, that human power just does not cut it in Satan's kingdom. So when you know God is on your side, when you know God is for you, it should breed confidence. You are God's elect. You are spiritual royalty. No one can bring a successful charge against you ever. What does it mean to bring a successful charge against? It means to press charges against someone in front of a judge. Who is the judge in front of whom charges are being brought against you? He is the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one with the power to judge, the one with the power to condemn, yet he is your best friend, and he would never condemn you, believers in Christ. So it's sort of like, when I was young, I didn't have much money. When I was a kid, I didn't have much money. And I was always looking for shortcuts to save money. And in Chicago, it cost 17 cents to get on the elevated train. Now, you listen to that and you say, 17 cents, that's not a lot of money. But in a candy store, when I was growing up, 17 cents could do some damage. Amen? Amen? It wasn't that way in Kansas? Like, 17 cents wouldn't buy much in Kansas? Well, in Chicago, it bought a lot. So here's what when I would go up to the elevated train to get on, I would always be thinking as I was about 20 or 30 steps, God, I hope Aunt Millie is there. Because my uncle was the head of the CTA Elevated Train Drivers Union, and his wife was a ticket taker. She collected the money. And whenever I would go to her place, what she would do is she would take the money. So if I gave her a dollar, she would take the money, and then she would give me a dollar in change. And that was the way she let me on for free. And I'd be so happy because I was always waiting. I was just praying that Aunt Millie would be there so that I could save that 17 cents. Right? Well, it's very much like that when you've been charged with a crime and you go before the judge. And those last 20 steps before you go in front of the judge, you're just hoping and praying that the judge is somebody you know. Well, every time somebody brings a charge against you as a believer in Christ, you go before the judge, and the judge you go before is the one who went to the cross and died to pay for every crime you'd ever commit. And so when you go in front of the judge, what does he do? He slides the money back to you. Just get out of here. And he looks at the prosecution. He says, why are you bringing charge against one of my elect? They have diplomatic immunity. They can't be charged for a crime. Now, the silly among you will think that's a license to sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2 make it clear that it isn't. But it sure should breed confidence. And my question for you is, does it? Do you, as a believer in Christ, have the confidence that no matter what you face, you're going to come out of it victorious? And the truth of the matter is, no, we don't feel that way. No, we don't think that way. What we do is live in fear most of the time, the sin that cuts off thinking. What we do, for whatever sick, pathological reason it would be, is think, it's not going to work out for me. Why would that be the way we approach life? And don't think I'm talking out of school, because I've spent most of my life thinking that way. I've spent most of my life living it in fear. And the fear drove me to succeed. The fear drove me to overwork in every situation to ensure the victory so much that there would be no possibility of loss. And you know what that's like? That's like a person who can't swim, who's in a life jacket being pushed into the deep end of the pool. And they flail their arms and flail their arms and flail their arms until they get tired. And then they realize there was no way they could go down. And that's the way it is for most of us. We doubt God so much that when we get pushed into the deep end of the pool, we don't just let the jacket do the work. And our God is our life jacket. So we want to flail our arms. But a billion years ago, before he even created you, he had a plan for your life. He created steps for you to walk in. He knew what the decision would be when you came across the gospel message decision to believe in Christ. And so he laid out a whole plan, a perfect plan for you. And most of us spend most of our time sabotaging that plan, screwing up the success of that plan, because we simply don't believe that he could ever have us in mind. There has never been a time when he didn't have you in mind by name, and there never will be a time when he doesn't have you in mind by name, but we don't believe that. We would much rather work on our own. We would much rather flail our arms. And that is a prescription for getting tired, but it certainly does not advance our effort. The righteous judge is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one with the power to judge, the one with the power to condemn, and he is your best friend. And when you go in court in front of your best friend, he is not going to condemn you. It reminds me of the politics of the city that I grew up in, Chicago, Illinois. Because I guarantee you every single court case in Illinois is decided long before the person comes before the judge. Because it is without question the most corrupt city in the United States. The Secretary of State when I was a kid died and they found $3 million in cash in his closet, in shoeboxes. Paul Powell. Because he accepted bribes. And so when somebody came before the judge, the case had already been decided with a bribe. Well, it's the same for us as believers in Christ, only no bribe was done. Work was done. Christ's work at the cross. To ensure that every time you came before a judge in a court case, that your court case would be thrown out. Now, if he changed his mind, which is one of our great fears, that, yeah, I know he does that for everybody else, but when I come before him, that's going to be the moment when he changes his mind. If you think so, you need to understand that if he changed his mind at that moment, he would be condemning himself because you're in union with Christ, you believers in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he, the one who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised from the dead. He who is at the right hand of God the Father. He who also intercedes for us. It is Christ who owns the power to condemn. But he will never condemn one of his believers. He will never condemn one of his best friends. Here's the Kenneth Wiest translation of Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. It says this, who shall bring a charge against God's chosen out ones? I love that. Makes us sound like fruit. That we were on a tree and he picked the ripest ones. That was us. God the Father, the one who justifies. Would he bring a charge? Would the one who is walking through heaven right now announcing your name all throughout the halls of heaven and announcing that you're a believer in Christ who has justified you, which is means declares you forensically righteous, meaning you can go to heaven, would he be the one who brings a charge? No. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who condemns. He's the one who died to pay for your redemption, reconciliation. Yes, he who has been raised from the dead to prove he is who he said he is. Who is on the right hand of God the Father, sitting at the right hand of the Father because his work in regard to you is done. Who is also constantly interceding on our behalf, constantly turning to his Father and saying, would you please help him? Would you please help her? They've made a request. I'd like you to honor it. And the Father does everything that the interceder asks. And, oh, yeah, you have another person interceding for you, God the Holy Spirit, who intercedes with groanings that are too deep for words. And when he groans and asks for things on your behalf, God the Father says, I got you. I got this. Generally speaking, when the sovereign of the universe is on your side, you're in pretty good shape. But do you have that comfort? Do you have that relief? Are you able to inhale that idea and exhale with relief? Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen out ones? God the Father, the one who justifies, would he bring a charge? No. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he. Would he bring a charge? No. The inference of Romans chapter 8, verse 34 is don't be ridiculous. God the Father, the one who justifies you, won't bring a charge against you. God's elect, Christ, the one who intercedes for you, won't bring a charge against you. God's elect, don't be ridiculous. So, where does Christ's condemnation of creatures happen? Because Jesus Christ condemns. Where does that happen? When you're born? Good guess. Sort of true. But where does the real condemnation happen? Think about it. What'd you say? In your head every day. You better believe that. So, think about that. Take a short music break, and when you come back, we'll find out where. The music break, God Almighty by Chris Tomlin. Is this one going to work out?
My crowns in the presence of Your majesty, and I hide my eyes with my face to the ground in the presence of your majesty, and I clap my hands and I lay my crown in the presence of your majesty, and I hide my eyes with my face to the ground in the presence of your majesty, and I clap my hands and I lay my crown in the presence of your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. Early in the morning we will see. You are holy, holy, we bow down before thee. All your children love to sing your name, God Almighty. God
today's Bible lesson, the one who condemns is your best friend. The one who condemns is your best friend. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? And God's elect are all believers in Christ. God the Father is the one who justifies. Romans 8, 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised from the dead. He who is at the right hand of God the Father, he who also intercedes for us, he is the one who condemns. Satan is the enemy of God. I'm going to talk about Satan for a little bit, so go ahead and get on the edge of your seat, because the God stuff, you don't like that all that much, but this Satan stuff, I know you'll just be into this. Satan is the enemy of God. The name Satan is not his actual name. He goes by a series of functional titles. And Satan is one of those titles. And Satan means the accuser. Satan means the attorney, because he is the attorney in the appeal trial of the creator-creature conflict. That is why human history exists, to resolve a prehistoric conflict between Jesus Christ and Satan, his bodyguard, the anointed cherub who covers. Unfortunately for those in the law profession, Satan means lawyer. Well, he is the accuser. What does it mean to accuse? To accuse means to charge someone with a fault. It means to press charges against someone for an offense or a crime. It means to lay blame on someone. Well, planet Earth is Satan's kingdom, as it says in John chapter 12, verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. And now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be first cast out of heaven, secondly dethroned, and then cast into the lake of fire. So that is the fate of God's enemy. Now, in the judicial system in Satan's kingdom, planet Earth, when you are accused of a crime, you are guilty until proven innocent. In other words, you are presumed guilty. And even if you're proven innocent, gossip has done so much damage that your reputation never recovers. And one-third of the people still think you're guilty after you're proven innocent. That's the way justice works in Satan's kingdom. There is this thing that has been created called the court of public opinion. And social media, which is not social at all, fuels this. And when you get on social media and say something about someone, it sticks. You know why? Because so few people today spend any time developing critical thinking skills. And so if somebody in a media outlet says it, it becomes the thought. And I love how it happens, because the media outlets will give you a sound bite and it becomes your brain. Oh, that food is natural. That food is natural. Oh, that food is fat-free. I don't know if you guys know what Chuckles are. You know what Chuckles are? There's little jelly candy. And there are five pieces of jelly candy, and you know, there's an orange one and a green one and a licorice one. I hate that one. I always throw that away. So I always feel kind of gypped when I buy Chuckles. There's a strawberry one, and I think there's a grape one. And right on the cover, the fat-free candy. And that's how it works in Satan's kingdom. And yeah, Chuckles are fat-free until they get in your body. Then they turn to sugar, which goes right to stored fat. And you could see people walking up and down the grocery aisle talking about, oh, it's all natural. It's natural. What does that even mean? It doesn't mean anything. But that's how it works in Satan's kingdom. When an accusation is made, it is created into a soundbite, and the soundbite becomes our brain. So, for example, in professional sports, if you're accused of cheating, you're accused of doping, of underinflating footballs, of spying on your opponents and stealing their signals, you are presumed guilty, and you become the target of vilification for every sports talk outlet in the free world, unless, of course, you are Tom Brady or Bill Belichick. Then you are the poster children for the NFL, and you get off scot-free. But for most people, like the Chicago Cubs pitcher, their main pitcher, won the Cy Young Award last year, and this guy has filthy stuff. He's unhittable. And so now what happens? Somebody has accused him of doping because he's competent enough to be unhittable. And now everybody's starting to look askance at everything he's doing. Well, I'm not a Cub fan. I could never be mistaken for a Cub fan. But that bothers me. Because I've looked at this guy, I've watched this guy pitch, and he's just got nasty stuff. Now, if you said that he was throwing spitballs, you know, where you doctor the ball a little bit, it comes in, and then it drops. Okay, I might buy that. If you said he was scuffing up the ball, which makes the ball come in and then drop. Okay, I get that. And umpires can see that. But that's not what's happening. He's just throwing pitches that they can't hit. He's an amazing pitcher, but now he's a doper. And whether he is or not is irrelevant, but if you, the minute you accuse him in Satan's kingdom, he is it. There's no trial. There's no hearing. There's no, could you, the accuser, bring the evidence? It's just you're guilty until proven innocent. In God's judicial system, there is a presumption of innocence. What is the presumption of innocence? The presumption of innocence is one of the most sacred principles in the American criminal justice system. And it holds that someone who is accused of a crime is innocent until proven guilty. In other words, the accuser must prove beyond a reasonable doubt, and there are tougher standards than that, that each essential element of the crime charged is true. And if they don't, innocence stands as the verdict. So here is your point, June, about condemnation. Even though we are born physically alive, born spiritually dead, and born in a state of condemnation, in God's system, he offers a full pardon to all the guilty ones. An unbeliever may argue, though, that it is unfair that he is born physically alive, spiritually dead, and in a state of condemnation. But he also has to acknowledge that he is offered multiple times a free pass to salvation by accepting God's imputed righteousness through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. The unbeliever refuses all attempts to save him. It reminds us of the story of the drowning man who was stuck on his rooftop in a flood. He prayed to God to save him. Well, soon a man in a rowboat came by and shouted to the man on the roof, "Jump in, I'll save you." And the stranded fellow shouted back, "No, I'm okay, God will save me." So the rowboat went on. Then a motorboat came by, and the fellow in the motorboat shouted to the man on the roof, "Jump in, I'll save you." And the stranded fellow shouted back, "No, I'm okay, God will save me." So the motorboat went on. Then a helicopter came by, and the pilot shouted down to the man on the roof, "Grab this rope and I'll save you." And the stranded man shouted back, "No, I'm okay, God will save me." Reluctantly, the helicopter flew away. Soon, the water rose above the rooftop, and the man drowned and went to heaven, where he got to discuss the situation with God. He asked God, "Why didn't you save me? I prayed for your help. Why did you let me drown?" And God said, "I sent you a rowboat and a motorboat and a helicopter, you big dummy." Now, I don't tell that story quite as well as Jaden Smith does in the movie The Pursuit of Happiness, but you get the idea. When Romans chapter 8, verse 34 asks, "Who is the one who condemns?" we know the answer. Christ is the one who has the power to condemn. Satan has the power to accuse. But Christ has the power to condemn. So where, I asked just before the break, does this condemnation take place? For unbelievers, it occurs at a thing called the Great White Throne Judgment. And that is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. Now, as I was studying this, I pulled Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20. And I was going to use it today, but I thought, you know, I'm not going to do that to Deb. I'm not going to make Deb pull 60 slides for two chapters, as Deb Kramer does my slides. So I pulled this excerpt, but I highly recommend that if you want to get a little history of the future, that you read Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20 and just see what happens. What is it that leads up to this particular thing? So Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. "Then I saw a great white throne." This is, the I is John, who is writing the book of Revelation. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away." Earth and heaven being all unbelievers. "And no place was found for them to live." So you know that the lake of fire is a place that was created for unbelievers to live when they had no place to live. Revelation 20, 12. "And I saw the dead, the great," which means the famous, "and the small," the not so famous, "standing before the great white throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds." Notice this. How are they judged? On what basis are they condemned? They're condemned according to their deeds. Both of God's judgments, the Great White Throne judgment for unbelievers and the Bema Seat judgment for believers, condemn our works. They condemn our deeds, never our sins, and never us. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25 reminds us, I, the Lord, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I remember when I was a kid, I used to have this picture of dying, and I was going to die, and then I was going to go before the Lord, and he was going to bring up all the mistakes I made. He was going to bring up all my sins. And then I was going to sit there defenseless, and then it would be like being in the Roman Colosseum, and he was going to either give me the thumbs up or the thumbs down or the thumbs sideways. I'd either go to heaven if I was good enough, or I'd go to purgatory if I wasn't good enough to pay for some additional sins, or I'd go to H-E double toothpicks. Gehenna, Sheol. What a terrifying thing to think. As a child, what a terrifying lie to tell a child. You know, and parents are always concerned about the lies that their children hear, but they're never concerned with the lies that religion is teaching them. That they're not secure. That there is no way to know God or what's really going to happen. Absolutely a lie. Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 to 15. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And again, this is the great white throne judgment, so these are unbelievers. Revelation 20, 14. These are the people who, before they died, absolutely refused to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But who would ever do that? A whole lot of people. Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. What's the first death? Quiz. You guys are flunking the quizzes today. What's the first death? Spiritual death, correct. At the moment of birth. I already gave you the answer earlier. Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, and many aren't, the names of all unbelievers are not in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The one who condemns Christ is your best friend. And isn't it great to know that no matter what the charges are that are ever brought against you, they have already been dismissed in eternity past. And as a result, they stand dismissed forever. How does it feel to be a victor in every circumstance? Well, we close our lesson with the thought that God wants you, and we want to give you a chance to make the most important decision of your life. Matthew chapter 22, verse 42 asks, what do you think about the Christ? The most important decision you make in your life is the decision you make concerning what you think about the Christ. Last night, a lady asked me if I performed baptisms. And of course, I don't, because I am not adequate to perform baptisms, because who does the baptisms that we recognize? God the Holy Spirit. So you are saved by the baptism of God the Holy Spirit, not by being dunked in a tank. And that is good news for all black people, because we don't like the water all that much. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
How come you don't give me an amen on that? All right, I get it. I get it. You're trying to be pseudo not racist. So I get that. What's that got to do with anything? You're not black, Brian. Because I just told you. Amen is just an acknowledgement of what a brother is saying. Amen? All right, that's what I'm saying. Well, anyway, this lady asked me if I do baptisms, and of course I don't. And the reason I don't is because nobody else can stand in for the volition of the person being baptized. The person being baptized makes their own decision, and it has nothing to do with having water poured on their head or any event like that. Well, what does it have to do with? It has to do with Acts 16:31. That person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ and they will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that's been given to mankind by which we must be saved, except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Acts 2:21, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved. Closing song, How Great You Are.
Thou art, you have set me apart, you finish what you start, you alone can change my heart, you hold time in your hands, you were before time began, no one can change your plans, your absolute truth forever stands. I live to die for you. I will submit.
you, June. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father, thanks for being our best friend. And thanks for sending your son, the person who's in charge of condemning, and making a way that we could not be condemned, for there's now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. And we just pray that you help us to share this message with others who feel condemnation and who are under the slavery of religion. And we ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.